And at the end time, the king of the south, beginning with Daniel 11:40, will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. These will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Shall we stand? And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. We're going to read the writings of the prophet statesman Daniel as we consider what he has to say about the final distress of God's people and the final victory. Before I talk about these two points, the final distress and the final victory, I would spend a few minutes to impress upon you the absolute believability of Daniel. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, a conviction about things not seen, in Hebrews 11:1, because by faith we talk about, believe in, bank our lives upon, give our lives to propositions and principles and truths which are not seen, we fall into the error sometimes of subconsciously or unconsciously putting these things into an area of our thinking which in which they are less than real and less than believable. And so I would point out to you that the things that Daniel say are going to happen are going to happen. They're as real as if they had happened yesterday. No book in the Old Testament, outside of the possibility of the book of Genesis, is any more attacked by unbelieving critics than is the book of Daniel. You get a fledgling liberal critic as he starts through his theological training, as he learns, as he becomes a doctrinaire liberal, one of the first things he has to do in order to be a good liberal is to say, well, yes, Daniel was written after 168 B.C. There isn't any evidence for that. There are mountains of evidence, all kinds of evidence. Every time you shake a bush, a piece of evidence falls out that Daniel was written by the 6th century prophet who was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned as a prophet statesman throughout the days of the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and then when it fell in 583, he had even more prominence under the Medo-Persian Empire, under Cyrus and Cambyses and Smerdis and Xerxes, called Ahasuerus, by the way, in the book of Esther. And so he wrote this. But the reason that the critics just take an absolutely emotional hatred of the book of Daniel is because the detail of Daniel, when he speaks of events to come, was so absolutely explicit that nobody could say that he was not writing about the events which began with the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, went through its fall, the Medo-Persian Empire, the conquest of Alexander the Great, the death of Alexander the Great in 323, the division of his empire into the Hellenistic monarchies, the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple, on into the Christian age. And even though Daniel does go on into the Christian age, these events about which he writes are so plain, you have to have such professional help to miss what he was prophesying, that the liberals just have to take the view that Daniel did not write these before the fact, before they happened, which he did. Ezekiel says he did, but that Daniel did not write these. They're even saying now that Daniel didn't even exist. Now they know that. And they're saying that this is history written as prophecy, that some well-intentioned forger of the second century trying to undergird the
faltering hopes of the nation of Israel, wrote these things after they happened, put Daniel's name on them, and tried to pass them off as prophecy. Now, that's a piece of historical foolishness. A person has to believe that has to want to believe it awfully bad, and I'll give you the evidence now. But the point I'm making is this, that these prophecies, down to the year 168 and even on, are so plain and so explicit, were fulfilled in such a clear way that Daniel is the first one to be attacked by those who do not believe that prophets can exist and that men can write about events before they happen. And so they hate the book of Daniel. You find a liberal, you'll find a man who hates the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was so plain that Josephus tells us about the year 330, when Alexander the Great was coming through the world, that he got as far as Tyre, which is northwest of Jerusalem, upon the seacoast, and he was just giving everybody the business, and he had run out of supplies for his army, and so he stood down to Jerusalem and he said, "How about sending up some food?" And like three orders of French fries and a few horses. And something to help, because we're going to starve to death, because the Tyre had held out for so long, this siege. And the chief priest, who were the de facto ruler of Jerusalem at that time, said, "Nuh-uh, nothing doing. We promised Cyrus way a long time ago, our grandfather promised Cyrus, that we wouldn't really have anything to do with you, and we're going to keep our word." Well, as Alexander the Great sent word down, he sent a telegram down to Jerusalem, he said, "Look, well, I'll teach you who you're going to keep your word to. As soon as I finish up here, I'll be down to get you." And he finished up there, and here he's marching on Jerusalem. He's going to give them the business, because they wouldn't send him their supplies to help him with his siege of Tyre. And the chief priest knew something about Alexander and his affection for pomp and circumstance, and so they figured out a plan. And so instead of sending an army out to meet Alexander, which would have been foolish, they got their priests together, and they put all their robes, all the temple costumes that they use in temple worship, which was really something to see. And they had a parade. They looked out to meet Alexander. It was just a parade of preachers. And they're hitting the gongs, you know, and I don't know what all they're doing, but they're having a big parade. I think the Brownies marched in it, and the local high school band. Anyway, and they go out to meet Alexander. And Alexander, who was expecting an army, just was totally impressed by this. And he liked that. And the priest said, we'd like you to join our parade. And Alexander liked to join parades. He said, "We want to show you something." And so he, a small contingent, he marched with the priest into the temple. And there the priest opened the book of Daniel. And the prophecies concerning Alexander the Great, the prince of Macedon, the prince of Greece, were so plain that Alexander immediately recognized that they were talking about him. And so these two priests said, you don't want to kill us. Well, look, our prophets said you were coming 170 years 80 years before you came. So, and Alexander was so impressed by that, that he could see that it was talking about him. These prophecies were so explicit that he spared the city and let the Jews get off with a reprimand. Now, the point of my telling you all this is that Daniel writes about things, and they are real. He wrote under the inspiration of God. And so the things that he wrote about, which were after his time, but which have in the intervening years come to pass, they happened. They happened precisely as Daniel said they would happen. Now, I've said all this so that I would drive home the point that some of the events that Daniel talks about, which are yet future, shall happen. Y'all get that? I'll run that by again for the back row. The point I'm making is that we know, we have assurance, because the things that Daniel prophesied happened in the past, that the things he talks about in our future most certainly shall come to pass. It's real. And the first enemy of the church, the first of all the critics, was an old boy named Porphyry. He lived about the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., and he was the first one to attack the Christian church on the basis of the Scriptures, and he attacked the book of Daniel, first one he attacked. And the fact that the early church was using the book of Daniel and just converting Jews by the thousands, and so the Jews, with their theory of inspiration, you know, they believe that the law was most inspired, the prophets were less inspired, and the writings were least inspired. And so in about the 3rd century, because the prophets were, that the church was taking the book of Daniel and proving that Jesus was the Christ, they demoted Daniel from the prophets down to the writings and said, "Well, yeah, but it's just poetry." You see, that's the book of Daniel, because of the reality of its material, has been attacked by all unbelievers. Now, and so we have in the context, in Daniel 11, the events moved from the time of Cyrus down to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the fellow that offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. Can you imagine pork chops at a Jewish wedding? Well, that's what They had pork chops in the synagogue or in the temple, and they desecrated the altar, and the Jews tore it down stone by stone and put the stones down the side of the hill. And said, "We'll leave them there. Don't know what to do with them. We don't have any prophets now." This is the intertestamental period. He said, "We'll leave them there until a prophet comes along and tells us what to do with these rocks." Talks about the time when this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall commit what he calls the abomination of desolation. It occurs in prophecy in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. It occurs as a prophecy in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem fell after the days of Jesus. And God's people, who are national Israel in the days of Daniel, we understand from the New Testament, to be spiritual Israel, the church, and the sons of your people, the people of God, in Daniel 12:1, is spiritual Israel, the true sons of Abraham, who are those not of the flesh, the book of Romans teaches, but those who are the sons of Abraham by what? By faith. Those who accept the Messiah who was born of Abraham's flesh. Now at that time, well, what is that time? It's the final distress. We note the characteristics of one who shall arise. In verse 35, we have prophecies leading up to the end of the Old Testament period, up to the time of Christ. Some of these who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, that is the end of the Old Testament period, as we exegete this carefully, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king, as a transition, will do as he pleases. There's going to come an individual, perhaps an individual, at least a power, represented by an individual, perhaps, who will do as he pleases, claiming absolute authority, magnify himself above every god, be completely, totally irreligious, show no regard for the god of his fathers, or for the desire of women, which probably means that he shall be totally ruthless. He shall have no god but the god of fortresses. That is, he shall worship nothing but war, and he shall give himself to this. To honor him, this god of fortresses, with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Then we go on down through the rest of Daniel 11. I won't take time to explain it, but you have a picture of the final events of one who shall lead the enemies of God against God's children at the last time. And, of course, we need to understand, as we understand all of the prophetic literature, as it speaks of the conflict of the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of the world, that even in the days that in contrast to the days of Daniel, when the people of God were a political entity and who fought their battles with swords, so in the days of the kingdom, in the last days, God's people are spiritual people. That is, the church whose battles are spiritual. God is not going to have his people win any more battles by armies. His people do not carry swords. They carry the sword of the Spirit. We understand that this is the nature of the warfare, but there's going to be a great conflict as the enemies of God try to overcome God's people. And so the last part of Daniel 11 talks about the activities of that shall occur by this leader. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, I wish I had time to preach two or three sermons on the doctrine of angels, this Michael, the archangel, as it's found in the book of Daniel. But at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. That is, a time of special final distress shall come upon the world. Michael, who is the defender of God's people, who leads the angels in their ministry on behalf of God's people, Hebrews 11:31, that Michael shall arise. That is, the battle has begun. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found in the book, will be rescued, the dramatic rescue of God's people. Unprecedented distress. Worldwide distress, and everyone found written in the book will be rescued. We think of Revelation 21:27, the great judgment scene, in which it says all those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And Revelation 3:5 talks about those who are faithful. God promises that he will not blot their names out of the book of life. Those who are God's people are known of God. You get that? God has the record of those who are his. Whether there's a literal book in heaven or not, it's neither here nor there. The point is that there is a record. If it's nothing more than the mind of God, but there is a book. I personally believe that there is a record. The book of life. God knows who are his. He's going to rescue those who are his. Now, we have the battle already begun. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and following, we have the a companion teaching, a parallel teaching to what we have in Daniel 11. Paul had preached the second coming, and they got the impression the second coming could be at any time, and so and of course, as I taught you before, that the second coming warnings are always put in the present tense, watch, for that at an hour that you think not the Son of Man cometh. But he says, Paul says in his second Thessalonian epistle, beginning with verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, which is reminiscent of what Daniel said about this great final personality. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? You know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, that is the gospel? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2,000 years ago, Paul says, the battle has begun. Why? What battle? This spiritual battle between truth and error, between the gospel and the doctrines of Satan. It has begun, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is what Daniel's talking about when he said, at that time, in the culmination, the climax of this great warfare, which began in the days of Paul, began with the coming of Jesus, that this warfare will culminate in one final showdown, one final climax, in which the Lord will come and destroy the ungodly with the breath of his mouth, destroy his enemy, and he shall save those whose names are written in the book of life. They shall be rescued, as Daniel says. And so we are in the battle now. If we learn what we should from Daniel, we will not give ourselves to speculating as to who this might be, or what shape it will take, or whether it's here or not, or whether it has begun or not. We will learn that we are in the battle now. Maybe just some of the initial skirmishes in it. But the battle between God and anti-God, between Christ and that which is against Christ, has been going on for a long time. And it is not getting any easier. There is current religious persecution. Do you realize that in one third of the world, we have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who this minute are being put to death, who have been imprisoned? Do you realize that there are hundreds of thousands of children under the age of 5 who have been born and have spent all of their lives in prison because their parents are Christian? In one third of the world, we make a tremendous mistake if we, in our womb of protection, in our womb of temporary safety, interpret world events in the light of what's going on here instead of in the light of all that's going on everywhere. The battle is now. You know that there are wicked, powerful, numerous men with great influence and great authority who have plans for your children and your grandchildren. Definite plans. In Russia and Red China now, if a little 7-year-old comes to school and tells the teacher anything that they have learned about God or about God's son or his son's church from their parents, regardless of what else happens, the children are immediately taken away from the parents and put in communal systems to be raised by professionals. That's already being suggested for our country, by the way, if you haven't noticed that. The groundwork is being laid. The suggestion is being made louder and louder that parents are not the ones who should raise children. It should be done by professionals who teach the children what the state wants them to know. I've taught you before that we err if we see in the American political system the kingdom of God. They are not one and the same. And the battle is on now. Jesus, since that inquiry about 2 weeks ago, the death of one Sergei Kurdikov, the young Russian defector, who was found dead in Canada. There have been a number of stories. It started out he was a suicide, then it was an accident, and now nobody knows. Well, I've been reading I got a paper called The Underground Evangelism, and this Sergei Kurdikov had defected from Russia, and he was traveling. He jumped off a fishing trawler off the Canadian coast. He swam ashore, almost lost his life, and he was converted because he himself had been a leader of a number of years, who he personally, as he said, had put to death, beaten to death, many Christians, many teenage Christians, others, little children were beaten to death,
and imprisoned, and he had been a leader in it. And he had, and the faith of a girl in particular, of the Christians in general, had caused him to re-examine the thing, and he had become had been converted. And he was traveling about the country, telling about what was really happening. There was also in the Inquirer about a week ago a picture of a man with a map showing all the places in Russia where men, women, and children were being held in labor camps, concentration camps, because of their faith. It's going on. It's being ignored by the free world in the main. We act as if it isn't going on, but it is going on. And I have the account from Underground Evangelism, which it points out that for the months before his death, he told a number of people, he said on a number of occasions, that he did not expect to live very long. Because he knew how it was going to happen because he had been on the other side of the fence for a number of years. And he said, one of these days I will turn up dead, and it will be presented as an accident or as a suicide, but he said, do not believe it. Because it will not be an accident, it will not be a suicide, it will be murder. And it did happen, and it was presented in the papers as an accident. Now, and later as a suicide, and then confused information was given. The point I'm making is this, that the battle's going on. And the real issues which are dividing our world, the issues being fought out ultimately in Vietnam are neither political nor economic, they're spiritual. The enemy of communism is not capitalism. The capitalistic system and the communistic system basically are the same. The only difference is one says that all property, everything belongs to everyone collectively. That's communism. And capitalism says that everything belongs to the individual personally. And of course, the truth is, if you're talking about things, is that everything belongs to God. But it is not communism is not an economic political system. It has not improved anybody economically. Where it's practiced economically, people starve to death by the thousands. It is a spiritual system. It is satanic. It is supernatural. And it is the real enemy. And as soon as the communists have an opportunity, the first ones that they do away with in societies are not the economic political leaders, it's the religious leaders. And this is the war which is going on. And whether we know it or not, we're in it. The spirit of lawlessness doth already work, Paul says. It's been working ever since. And there is distress. You know, Brother Corbin, first of you ever get a membership list out? So, well, here's so-and-so. They just don't love God anymore. They just quit. Don't see them in church anymore. Well, get the membership list out and say, wonder what happened to this family? Well, we say they bought them a boat and bought them a camper or something. Every weekend, they're gone. Pretty soon, they're gone more than they were here, and they're just gone, you see. The day may come. Do not say I'm being fanciful or imaginative or colorful for the sake of a message. The day may come in our part of the world, as it has already come in one third of the world. The day may come, Brother Corbin, we get that membership list out and say, whatever happened to so-and-so? Well, he's in jail. What happened to this family? They were all beaten to death one night. It can happen. And so we have the doctrine of the final distress. But at that time, we have also the final victory. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It shall happen. It shall happen just as those events have already happened, which Daniel prophesied. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those, and this word many is inclusive. It means a great multitude, that is, inclusive of all, who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And this is a verse in John 5 that Jesus is quoting when he says, the day is coming and now is when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. But it's going to happen when Jesus returns and you have the general resurrection, some to life, some to death, some to reward, some to punishment, some to salvation, some to damnation. Those who have insight. And this Hebrew word means it refers primarily to a teacher who taught, who led out in the truth. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness. Soul winners. Did y'all get that? Those who lead many to righteousness, that is soul winners, will shine like the stars forever and ever. Well, what is the conclusion to come to after studying Daniel's prophecy of the final distress and the final victory? Well, one conclusion is that we do not lose sight of the fact that the Lord could return at any time. We do not know what the fulfillment of this is. because it is in the spiritual realm, and the battle is spiritual. It's very hard to put your finger on physical things and say, this is a fulfillment. We do not know how much of the world this battle must cover before the Lord returns. You see, my point is this. We look at this prophecy of final distress, great distress, brought on by the satanic enemies of God. And we read it a certain way, and we say, well, you know, that might happen sometime. I am firmly convinced that if I were a preacher in Russia or in Red China, I would probably read that a lot differently. If the distress has come upon you, you tend to read it differently than if it has not come upon you yet. And so we should not say, well, certain things are going to happen, therefore the Lord is not going to come back yet. We ought to look for the return of our Lord at any time. The second conclusion we should come to is that of sobriety. People, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. If your children were taken from you today, as has happened in one third of the world already, if your children were taken from you today and you were allowed to have no more influence over them, could they hold out for Christ, having nothing to fall back on but the influence that you've already given them? Nothing to fall back on but what you've already taught them? If you present before your children a compromised life, a life that is shallow, a life that is hypocritical, in which Christianity is something you talk about but is not in the very warp and root of your life, if Christ is not everything to you, your children know it, and if he is not, you stand very little chance of having your children or your grandchildren being faithful to the Lord in the days to come. Now, that's partially opinion, partially scripture, but you can take it for what it's worth. We ought to draw the conclusion also of courage and hope and assurance, because God shall win out yet. At that time, when it seems that Satan has won, Jesus will come back and will call forth the very dead and shall rescue those whose names are written in the book. Listen, it's time for revival. It's time for renewal. It's time for us to realize that this womb of safety in which we have lived as the church is not guaranteed. And I think if we assume, because God loves America more than he loves other countries, therefore he will never let what has happened in other places happen here, I think we assume too much. And if we're ever going to win souls and be wise, those with insight, as Daniel says, we're going to have to do it now. Because things will change. But we, as I say, have courage because we know our Lord shall return. In the glow of early morning and the solemn hush of night, down from heaven's open portal steals a messenger of light, whispering sweetly to my spirit while the hosts of heaven sing. 'Tis the wondrous, thrilling story. Christ is coming, Christ my King. Oft I think I hear his footsteps stealing down the paths of time, and the future darkest shadows brightens with this hope sublime. Sound the soul-inspiring anthem, angel hosts, your harps attuned, earth's long night is almost over. Christ is coming, coming soon. People, that's my message to you, and I'm finished. Let's get right with the Lord if we're not right. Let's make sure of where we stand. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of spiritual wickedness in high places. It has ever been so. It shall be worse. It shall be worse. And if we are not faithful to our Lord, we shall be lost. And if we're going to dig our well, listen, these are the days of well digging. We're going to have the water we need to quench the thirst of distress when distress comes upon us. We're going to have to dig our wells and dig them deep and dig them now. And we learn this from Daniel. If you're not a Christian this morning, our invitation to you is to obey the gospel. He's going to rescue those whose names are written in the book, those who are his own. There's a difference between being an American and being a Christian. There's a difference between being saved and being lost. A definite distinction. God knows those who are his. And to Today you can become one of his. You can accept the salvation which is by grace through faith. We're going to sing our invitation hymn. I picked out one which I thought fitting for the message. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. If you would take your stand beneath the cross and be identified with the people of God, I invite you to step out and join me here at the front of the auditorium. We'll help you to confess your faith. We'll help you to obey the gospel. You can be baptized into Christ according to the word of God this very hour.